That seems to work, so we'll just go with what we can while we got it. So appreciate everybody coming out. You guys should have in front of you a set of notes for lesson 282, assessing the printed history of the King James text, PCE vintage Bibles. It's going to be this lesson and then one more, and I'm done talking about the pure Cambridge edition. If you want to follow along on the live stream, you can go to gracelifebiblechurch.com. You can scroll down and under March 15, you can click the link and you can load the notes and follow along with us here on the website. So appreciate that. So let's get started right away. As always, a lot of ground to cover. I'm probably going to have to cut stuff out as I've had to do lately. But again, the goal is that this will have a life to it after we're done teaching it in a complete document with all the notes in one PDF. So, lesson 282, assessing the printed history of the King James text, PCE, that's Pure Cambridge Edition Vintage Bibles. First point. During lesson 281 demonstrated that Matthew Verschoor's argument for the Pure Cambridge Edition rests on an elaborate historicist framework that overlays prophetic timelines, geopolitical events, and even the physical qualities of vintage Cambridge Bibles onto the history of the English text. By applying historicist readings of Daniel 8, 10, 11, and 12, Verschoor constructs a narrative in which the rise and fall of the Ottoman Empire, the displacement of Greek scripture, and the eventual ascendance of the English language culminate in the appearance of the PCE as the purified end-time manifestation of the scripture of truth. He further merges Pentecostal and Word of Faith theology into a, quote, word and spirit movement that he believes uniquely possesses the spiritual insight needed to recognize the PCE's supposed prophetic status. In this system, the year 1967 becomes the prophetic hinge where the 1,335 days of Daniel meet modern charismatic renewal, renewed KJV advocacy, and Cambridge's continued printing of the PCE. Okay? So what we saw last time was through his historicist interpretation, he's trying to map Daniel 8, 10, and 11 onto history and demonstrate how the PCE is the fulfillment of this anti-manifestation of the Word of God. And he's got all of these different levers platforms that he's... What? What'd you say?
I said vices.
All these things he's trying to weave together to make all this work, okay? With these interpretive pillars in place, lesson 281 established that the PCE's authority within Verschoor's system does not arise from the actual printed history surveyed in previous lessons, which showed no single continuous Cambridge textual line, but from the acceptance of his prophetic scaffolding. Within this historicist structure, the claim that the PCE is a divinely intended or prophetically purified edition collapses. So in other words, if you remove all the scaffolding, a lot of the arguments that he makes just collapse into nothing. Like they're meaningless if you remove all the scaffolding that he's built to support this system, okay? Without this historicist structure, the claim that the PCE is a divinely intended or prophetically purified edition collapses. As we move into lesson 282, the analysis will now build on this foundation by examining how this prophetic historical framework continues to function, what claims it attempts to support in the latter chapters, and how well these claims correspond to the documented history of the King James Bible's printed text. This transition allows us to evaluate not only the internal logic of Verschoor's system, but also its explanatory power when measured against verifiable historical evidence. So, I do have a point that I've added here to the electronic copy that's not in the one that you guys have in front of you, and that's this point right here. Verschoor responded to lesson 281 with a blog article on March 10, 2026, titled Brian Ross's Debate Continues. Interested parties are encouraged to see my response in Appendix A of these notes beginning on page 14. So, there's a slight difference between what's online and what you guys have in front of you because I added that this morning, actually, as well as one other detail to the electronic ones that you guys don't have in front of you. Okay, so again, there was a response to the last lesson. If you look at Appendix A, it's in your notes, but it starts on page 13 instead of page 14, just so you're aware of that. Okay, So again, unless otherwise noted, all citations in this lesson are taken from Vintage Bibles. And again, that's this book right here that I printed out and read and made my own notes in the margin of, etc. And the disclaimer, if the PC position was just a personal preference belief that the circa 1900 Cambridge text was slash is the most accurately printed text of the King James Bible, and I would not have a problem with it. Unfortunately, however, the PC position as enunciated by Matthew Brashear is much more than mere editorial preference. It is an exclusive King James Bible edition advocacy position that is built upon layers of doctrinal, philosophical, theological, and historical strata that need to be unpacked and understood. And that's what we've been endeavoring to do here over the last number of weeks in doing this. I have already converged all of the lessons that I've taught on this so far into one master document, and I've, you know, already spilt about 200 pages of ink talking about this. And we're going to be done with it next Sunday, okay? So that's my purpose and intent to be done. And we're going to continue to look at what he says in the last chapter of the book in chapter 7 here right now. So anybody have any comments or questions about the introduction? Okay, so Vintage Bibles, page 2. Chapter 7 is titled Vintage Bibles in the Book of Revelation. So in chapter 6... he triangulated everything with Daniel. Now in chapter 7, he's going to attempt this with the book of Revelation. Okay, so chapter 7 is titled Vintage Bibles in the Book of Revelation and runs for 16 pages from 161 through 177. The chapter applies historicism to Revelation 9, 10, and 11 to argue that Islam's and the Ottomans' woes scattered scripture westward, that Revelation 10's little book and seven thunders depict the public manifestation and purification of the English Bible, and that Revelation 11's 1,260-year sackcloth and 1,798 death and 1,882 revival chart the King James Version's historical trajectory, all culminating under the seventh trumpet in the triumph of vintage Cambridge Bibles as the world standard intended as the pure Cambridge edition. So, again, he's using a particular methodology of interpreting the book of Revelation, and then he's mapping it onto history with the goal of showing how all of this culminates with the pure Cambridge edition and what he's calling vintage Cambridge Bibles. Okay? So, this is going to get into a mouthful here. We might look at a couple places, so have your Bible handy, but we're not going to have time to read all of these chapters and then also get what he has to say about them, okay? So, any comments before we start this? Okay, chapter 9, Revelation chapter 9. Chapter 7 opens by stating that the section will consider vintage Bibles in the book of Revelation. Explain the four main interpretive approaches, preterist, historicist, futurist, idealist, and proceed specifically with a historicist reading to connect Revelation's visions to church history and the legacy of vintage Cambridge Bibles. Brashear notes Revelation's narrative structure and focuses on the second major section, seven seals, seven trumpets, highlighting that these last three woe trumpets, Revelation 8 through 11, are especially relevant to the story of Scripture's transmission that culminates in vintage Bibles. So again, is he saying that the prophetic statements in the book of Revelation are talking about Cambridge vintage Bibles? Yes. That's what he's saying. Okay? Within historicism, the first four trumpets correspond to invasions that contributed to the fall of the Western Roman Empire, 476 AD. The fifth trumpet introduces a 150-year period, 5 months times 30 days, applied by the day-year principle. According to Brashear, the fifth trumpet equals the rise/expansion of Islam, the Saracens. The 150-year period is identified as 1612 through 1762 AD, from the rise of Muhammad to the establishment of Baghdad as the Islamic center. This period features the Saracen expansion across the Middle East, North Africa, and into Spain. This Saracen advance is presented as part of the chain of events that disrupted Eastern Christian practice and helped set conditions that would ultimately send Greek Bible manuscripts westward, a prelude to the later Reformation-era textual work that undergirds English Bible history. So again, all of this is being interpreted in how it is ultimately going to affect the outcome that he wants to have. Okay? The sixth trumpet equals the Turks and the fall of Constantinople, according to Verschoor. The loosing of the Euphrates is read as the rise of the Turks, culminating in the Ottoman conquest of Constantinople in 1453. Details like gunpowder and cannon in the symbolism are emphasized. The fall of Constantinople leads to the westward movement of Greek manuscripts, enabling Erasmus's Greek New Testament and fueling Reformation translations, ultimately reaching the King James Bible. The text tradition preserved in the vintage Cambridge PCE Bibles celebrated throughout the book. As page 165 closes, the narrative points forward to Revelation 10's mighty angel with a little book, which the author connected to the printed vernacular Bible translation, especially the English Bible, in the following pages. So I've got the pages noted there for you, okay? So again, the prophetic prophecies of Revelation are mapping into this narrative. Now let me just say one thing. I do not dispute that the fall of Constantinople in 1453 did send Greek scholars westward into Western Europe, and they did carry with them many of their Greek manuscripts, okay? This is what gives rise to the Renaissance. This is what ultimately gives rise to the Reformation. And there's a spirit there that definitely moves westward as a result of the fall of Constantinople. The issue is that the result of a specific fulfillment of a historicist prophecy, or just as a historical reality of what happened during the history of the dispensation of grace, okay? So on page 165, Verschoor closes the first part of chapter 7 by stating the following, okay? Now look at this closely. This means that the outcome of the chain of providence and the direct consequences of the Turks taking Constantinople was the improvement of the scriptures in the West, which eventually led to the making of vintage Bibles. Okay, so the long view outcome of the sack of Constantinople by the Turks is the creation of vintage Bibles. It's literally what he just said, okay? And the ultimate position and the rising of the standard of the pure Cambridge edition of the King James Bible. One, underutilized apologetic for Christianity and the veracity of scripture content is the dates and descriptions in the historicist understanding of Bible prophecy. The Word and Spirit movement is reclaiming the heritage of proper Bible interpretation. Now, what does he mean again by Word and Spirit movement? He means this amalgamation of King James only advocacy with Word of Faith Pentecostalism is what he means by the word and Spirit movement. Okay, so back to the quote: the Word and Spirit movement is reclaiming the heritage of proper Bible interpretation. So, only within that framework can you have a proper Bible interpretation, which he is definitely using now to map an understanding onto Cambridge, what he calls vintage Bibles. Particularly in relation to prophecy, which is a surety for a wonderful future of relying upon the veracity of the words of the King James Bible. Now, let me say, are there a lot of people that have held and clung to the King James Bible as God's Word for English-speaking people without all of this historicist word of faith nonsense?
Yes.
Okay? Sure. But in his framework, are these all the puzzle pieces that are fitting together now to make the system work? So look at my comment. Within the PCE framework, Verschoor contends that God's providence turned the Ottoman sack of Constantinople, 1453, into a redemptive hinge in textual history. The scattering of Greek manuscripts to Western Europe catalyzed the Textus Receptus tradition, the English Reformation vernacular scripture, and by a long editorial arc at Cambridge, the emergence of the vintage Bibles that culminated in the PCE as a raised final standard of the King James Bible, the outcome of the chain of providence. In this telling, historicism, with its dated prophetic periods and event sequences in Daniel and Revelation, functions as an apologetic, fulfilled timelines, example, the Islamic and Turkish waves under the fifth and sixth trumpets, The Reformation's little book open and the post-revolution vindication of Scripture publicly corroborate both Christian truth and the providential textual purification that issues in the PCE. Finally, the author situates the present in a word and spirit synthesis. Word, as the exact preserved wording of the King James Version in its PCE form, and spirit as Pentecostal charismatic vitality, claiming this union reclaims prophetic interpretation, proper prophetic interpretation, and secures a, quote, wonderful future grounded in the veracity of the very words of the King James Bible. So, in other words, does he have to have all of these structural pieces in place to be able to make the argument that he's advancing? Okay, so I'll pause there. Any comments or questions? No? All right, chapter 10, Revelation chapter 10, bottom of page 3. After describing the Saracens and then the Turks in Revelation 9, Brochure proceeds to explain that Revelation 10 interrupts the trumpet sequence with a new vision. This pause serves to introduce a major prophetic development relevant to the history of Scripture itself. John sees a mighty angel descending from heaven, clothed with a cloud, crowned with a rainbow, shining like the sun, and standing with one foot on the sea and one on the earth. Vishur stresses that these attributes symbolize authority over the whole world. The angel holds a little open book, which the author identifies as a prophetic symbol for the Scriptures becoming available in a new and more accessible form, a shift from restricted or suppressed Scripture toward open publication. If anyone has an issue, stop me here.
Suppressed.
What'd I say?
No, I'm just wondering how he said there's a shift from restricted or suppressed.
So the suppression would be the Bible during the Dark Ages. And then it, through the Reformation, it's, you know, opened back up is essentially what he's getting at. I think I'm going to cover that in the next point here. Within the historicist framework, the little book open is interpreted as the rise of the printed Bible in common languages, especially through the Reformation and the development of English Bible translations. The open condition symbolizes the end, there it is, the end of the medieval suppression, so that answers your question, okay, and the beginning of public availability. The angel's feet on the sea and earth signify worldwide publication and distribution, something uniquely possible after the invention of printing and later fulfilled through English Bible circulation. So that prophecy is about the circulation then of the English Bible, according to what he's saying here. John hears seven thunders, but is told not to write them. The author notes that this symbolizes truths or developments in church history that were not revealed or preserved in writing at that moment. Their silence emphasizes the significance of what was revealed, the open book. The angel declares that the time should be longer, which Vishur interprets not as the end of time, but rather the end of a prophetic delay, the beginning of the major movement that brings the scriptures into full openness. This includes the Reformation and the emergence of printed Bibles. The finishing of the mystery of God corresponds to the scriptures being fully available, understood, and circulated, especially through Protestant nations. This is seen as a providential step towards the establishment of the English Bible as a standard. Okay? And then John is commanded to take and eat the book. It is sweet in his mouth, but bitter in his belly, which Vishur interprets as the dual nature of Scripture's reception during the Reformation, joy at the receiving of the Word of God, but bitterness from persecution, conflict, and martyrdom that follow. After eating the book, John is told that he must prophesy again before many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings, which Vishur identifies as the global ministry and publishing efforts of Protestant nations, especially the English-speaking world. The section concludes by linking Revelation 10 directly to the rise of the English Bible and ultimately the PCE preserved in vintage Cambridge Bibles. These editions embody the open little book, representing the culmination of centuries of providential preservation and worldwide distribution. Questions? Yes?
I don't have a question, but And after all that we've been listening to, it's almost as if he's trying to deify his vintage Bible, when it's all it is just this is just a book. It's just.
Yeah, I mean,
the essence behind what it says is what saves you, but it's just a book.
And in his schema, is my Oxford good enough?
No.
It's not. It doesn't give me the exact sense. Okay, so it has to be one of these PCEs. Okay, grab Revelation 13. So the following are a couple citations to note from this subsection. So what I just gave you was a summary with page numbers so that you could go back and check it out for yourself. Okay? Get Revelation 13, look at verse 3. Revelation 13, look at verse 3. Okay? It says, we're going to read verses 3 and 4 because this is the context in which he's going to say the next thing. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to the death, and the deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. Okay? And they worshiped the dragon, which... Am I in the right spot? No, I'm in 13. My bad. Revelation 10, I want verse 3. My bad. Revelation 10, verse 3. And he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. Okay, now go back to the notes. So notice the next quote, bottom of page 4. I have the bracket there. So what he's about to say is regarding the two verses that we just read there out of Revelation chapter 10. He says, the lion, just talked about the lion there in verse 3. Now watch what he says. The lion is a potent symbol and well-known symbol of England. Okay? Both on the coat of arms, three lions, and as a supporter of the coat of arms, a lion. As it had been from the time of King Henry VIII to this day. Elizabeth I famously said, although I may not be a lioness, I am a lion's cub and inherit many of his qualities. The lion roaring indicates the language of England. So when that verse says that about the lion, that's the English language. Okay? The lion roaring indicates the language of England. The seven thunders indicate the seven major Protestant translations of the Bible that were made. These translations are the same that are listed as to be used in the making of the King James Bible, being the Tyndale, Coverdale, Matthew, Great, Geneva, Bishops, with the seven being the drafting and making of the King James Bible, which Bible represents them all. Providentially, there are also four golden lions on the Cambridge University coat of arms. So because it says the lion in the verse 3, there's lions on the Cambridge University coat of arms, so that's a providential fulfillment demonstrating that Cambridge has this unique authority, okay? Providentially, there are four golden lions on Cambridge University's coat of arms, which represent the university's royal patronage of English monarchs. The sealing, top page 5, the sealing of the seven thunders in the prophecy means the sealing up of the meaning of the prophecy in the Bible and connected to the English Bible specifically. To which I would say, how do you know that? Okay? It means, now watch, it means that the King James Bible is the preservation or sealed form of the scripture in English. It also means that all the work to make the King James Bible is not to be compared to having the King James Bible itself. So, clear historicist interpretation. It says lion, that's got to be England, that's got to be Cambridge, all this sort of stuff. Did you have a comment, Nate? Looked like maybe you did.
Yeah, so this is a great example of why we stress so hard about literal interpretation of Scripture in the literal method. So anybody who remembers back here, there is a document, the Little Red Riding Hood, as imagined by like a Baptist preacher preaching through the story. And that, if you listen to what Brian just read there from Brochure, and then you go read that story, it sounds exactly the same. It's like you can make up whatever you want when you read the scriptures now. You can make any connection to anything in history or whatever you want, as long as you're creative enough, I can make the Bible say whatever I want it to say. And that's why, you know, I think a big part of why we're doing this whole section is to look at this and go, okay, this is not based on actual historical investigation on the facts. It's really the basis is this interpretive model of Scripture and saying Scripture can be whatever I want it to be. That's the underpinnings for this whole point of view.
And we'll see in the conclusion, which regardless of how far we get, I'm reserving 15 minutes to do the conclusion, that his historicist interpretation is unlike any other historicist interpretation that I've ever seen. And that's one of the problems with it, right? It's subject to the imagination of the interpreter to make it mean whatever they want, which is why I have a problem with it. But here's what's happening. Is he, without a doubt, building now all this into his PC position as scaffolding to support the conclusions that he wants to reach? Okay, look at the next point. Within Verschuer's broader PCE framework, this interpretation of Revelation 10:4 asserts that the lion's roar in John's vision prophetically symbolizes England itself, whose heraldry and royal mythology prominently feature lions, from the three lions on the royal crest since Henry VIII to Elizabeth I's declaration of being a, quote, lion's cub. In this schema, the lion's roar represents the rise of the English language as God's chosen vehicle for the final purified form of Scripture. The seven thunders are said to correspond to the seven major English Protestant translations listed in the King James Version translator's rules, Tyndale, Coverdale, Matthew, Great, Geneva, Bishops, and finally the drafting of the King James Bible itself with the seventh, the King James Version being the divinely intended synthesis and culmination of all preceding English Bible work. See Lesson 275 for more on Verschuer's purified seven times argument. Remember, we already talked about that back in Lesson 275. I might have just said 274. I meant 275. The mention of Cambridge University's four golden lions is invoked as providential symbolism confirming England's royal sponsorship of the Scriptures and Cambridge's unique role as the eventual guardian of the King James Bible, of the King James Version's perfected form, the PCE. In this interpretive system, the command to seal up the seven thunders means that the meaning of the prophetic sequence is itself sealed into the English Bible, specifically into the wording of the King James Version, which the author identifies as the preserved and final English form of God's Word. Furthermore, the sealing implies that the King James Bible itself, particularly in its PCE form, is the preserved product of all prior English translation labor, rendering those earlier translations preparatory but not capable, not comparable to the completed and sealed King James Version. Now, do I think that the King James is superior to the prior English Bibles? Yes, but I think that on the basis of readings and history and so on and so forth. I don't need a historicist framework to believe that, is what I'm saying. Okay? All right, any other comments before we move on to the next quote? Get Revelation 10 again and look at verse 8. Because what? Look at verse 8 and verses 8 through 11. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Okay, now look at the notes, bottom of page 5. The outcome of the angel with the little book, so this is in relation to Revelation 10, verses 8 through 11, what we just read, was not only the internal transforming of the English-speaking world, but also the impetus for missionary endeavors to bring the gospel to the nations, creating the conditions and environment for which vintage Bibles came to be. Okay? So, In the PCE system, Verschoor interprets the angel with the little book in Revelation 10, 8 through 11 as symbolizing the moment when the English Bible, ultimately the King James Version, became open, internally transforming the English-speaking world through its widespread reading, doctrinal clarity, and moral influence. Now, I don't dispute the idea that the Bible transformed the English world. It certainly did, but not on the basis of a historicist prophecy, okay? The internal transformation is, now watch what he says, the internal transformation is not just spiritual renewal, but the creation of an English-speaking Protestant culture shaped by Scripture. The scriptural culture in turn generated the powerful missionary impulse of the 17th through 19th centuries as English-speaking Christians, armed with their vernacular Bible, carried the gospel abroad. Verschoor argues that this missionary expansion prepared the global cultural and institutional conditions under which Cambridge University Press would eventually produce millions of high-quality King James Bibles, the very, quote, vintage Cambridge editions that later serve as the textual witnesses underpinning the PCE. Thus, in the PCE framework, Revelation 10's little book does not merely symbolize the printing of Scripture, it symbolizes the entire providential arc in which the English Bible reshapes England, fuels world missions, spreads biblical literacy, and leads, through Cambridge's role as a printer under royal authority, to the material creation, preservation, and eventual standardization of the Scripture text in its PCE form. So did anybody know this before he wrote this?
No.
No. Yeah, I would say probably not. Because it's kind of like a creation of his own what?
Imagination.
His own imagination, his own teaching. Okay? Now he's going to write a blog article saying that I'm being mean to him. I'm not trying to be mean. I'm just trying to be straight. Okay? You cannot get to these conclusions without the structure, the superstructure that he's established. Any comments there before we look at chapter 11?
Scripture does have a lot to say about the imagination of man, humanity. Maybe you should study that.
Yeah.
It's not an imagination, but a special revelation.
Oh, okay. So that's another point, right? So who said special revelation? Say that again, please.
I said it's not his imagination, it's his special revelation.
But he explicitly disclaims revelation. Okay? And this is one of the points I'm going to cover next week from his own writings as we close down the conversation. Because, in my opinion, he says he disclaims revelation. He says he doesn't claim any particular vision, sign, or wonder. But when you read the stuff that he writes, he talks about stuff being revealed to the world through the guardians of the PCE. Well, if it's revealed to the world through the guardians of the PCE, then that means the world didn't know it until it was revealed and made known, and then they disclose it. So I don't understand how you can disclaim that. And I've already made the point that a lot of what he's saying about providence is a stand-in for special revelation. Okay? So, any comments or questions about that?
Well, he claims that there was a sign that went along with the launching of his website.
Yeah, a comet was seen. He claims that sort of thing in a lot of the way we've accented that before. Okay. Anybody else want to comment before we're not going to get through all this before we get to the conclusion? But anyone else want to comment before we move on? So I'm on page 6. So he talks about the two witnesses in Revelation. Revelation chapter 11, look at the first point. Revelation chapter 11 continues the narrative of the sixth trumpet, shifting attention from military powers, as in Revelation 9, to the role of Scripture in church history. The chapter introduces the measuring of the temple, interpreted as defining the standard of true doctrine and the canon of Scripture. The measuring rod symbolizes Scripture's authority. So if you go to chapter 11, look at verse 1. Revelation chapter 11, look at verse 1. Notice what it says. It says, "And there was given to me a reed like unto a rod." And the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them which worship therein. Okay? So the rod is used to measure according to what the verse says. So now he's going to interpret that as this is talking about the canon. The word canon meaning a measuring stick or reed that's used to measure something. And so he's going to now explicitly apply this to the canon of Scripture. The chapter introduced, back to the notes, second sentence. The chapter introduces the measuring of the temple interpreted as defining the standard of true doctrine and the canon of Scripture. The measuring rod symbolizes Scripture's authority. The complete 66 book canon becomes the standard by which teaching is judged. So, Revelation 11:1 is talking about the canon of Scripture when it talks about the rod used to measure. That's what he's saying. Okay? The outer court excluded from measurement represents teachings and institutions outside of true doctrine. Using the historicist day-year principle, the 42 months of trampling correspond to the years 538 through 1798 AD, the period traditionally identified as the height of the papal temporal authority. So when you look at the next verse, verse 2, but the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is not given to the Gentiles and the holy city, which they shall tread underfoot 42 months. So that's all talking about the Roman Catholic Church, and it's talking about the period of papal authority from 538 from 538 to 1798 AD. That's what verse 2 is talking about, okay? According to his system. For sure states that the historicist interpretation, that in historicist interpretation, the two witnesses symbolize the Old and New Testaments, testifying throughout the 1,260 year period despite opposition. Their sackcloth condition reflects the Scripture's diminished public status under medieval ecclesiastical dominance. The miracles, shutting the heaven, turning waters to blood, striking the earth with plagues, are symbolic of the Bible's power in bringing spiritual judgment on corrupt systems. The beast rising to attack the witnesses is interpreted as infidelity, especially Enlightenment rationalism and the French revolutionary atheism, which sought to kill the testimony of Scripture. So that's what those portions of the text mean. The banning of the Bible and abolition of Christianity in France, 1793 through 1797, is applied to the prophecy that the witnesses lay dead in the street of the great city. France is viewed as one-tenth of this symbolic city, being one of the 10 Western European kingdoms after 3.2 prophetic days, corresponding to roughly 3.5 years. The witnesses stand again, symbolizing the restoration of the Scripture following the terror and the re-legalization and spread of the Bible. So that would be after the Reign of Terror during the French Revolution. The earthquake symbolizes the French Revolution's political convulsions, which shattered the old order and dealt a major blow to papal political power. The tenth part of the city falling is interpreted as France's break with Rome. So all of these things are interpreted as specific things that happened in history. Okay? Anyone want to comment? Yes?
Usually there's a Bible hermeneutic that you don't establish the doctrine, often just a couple verses. So I guess in these chapters, does he quote any other place in the book besides Revelation to support his claim?
So I'm going to say no. You can look at it yourself if you want to, Eric. Look at the page numbers I'm citing. He gives these references and he says this is what they mean. Just pretty much exactly the way I'm reading it. Okay, yeah.
I think you're right. His particular flavor is unique. But if you think back to like the eschatological conferences through the 70s, 80s, and 90s. Everything about eschatology and end time stuff, like this would preach. Like,
well,
a lot of amens in certain crowd from this.
This started in England in the first half of the 19th century. And when we did the Grace History Project here at church, I showed you how this revived millenarianism that was historicist in nature was the forerunner to the emergence of a robust dispensationalism. Okay? So, a lot of this was being taught in the prophetic conferences. I've got lessons on the Grace History Project talking about this type of killism, this type of millenarianism. And it was all about identifying this, and this is the French Revolution, and this thing over here, that's this, and so on and so forth. And you gotta remember that in the early 1800s were the English people living in the immediate aftermath of the French Revolution and the Napoleonic Wars. And so they were basically doing the same thing the prophecy teachers do today. Well, this thing over here in Iran, that has to be this thing, or this, that's where, so yes, what he's doing is unique to his system in the way he's doing it and what he's saying, but the methodology of it is, he's not inventing it. Okay? I think your hand was up.
I just wondered, did he have any formal biblical training?
I don't know the answer to that.
He hasn't
said anything. About that? I don't know.
And he's not like pastoring a church or anything.
He's an elder in the Victory Faith Center Church, and the Craig Savage gentleman is the pastor. And that's his companion in the work. So those two and whatever the other elders are, and I think the pastor's wife, if my memory isn't mistaken, they're the guardians of the PCE. Okay? So go to page 8 for the sake of time. Okay. So I want to get these two quotes, and then I want to talk about the conclusion. Okay? So, get Revelation chapter 11, look at verse 19. Revelation chapter 11, verse 19. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Okay? Everybody see that? Look at the quote. This suddenly, so in this section, for sure states the following in relation to that verse, Revelation 11, 19. This suddenly brings to absolute clarity what was being preserved and why. It is an overt testimony to the legacy of vintage Bibles. After all, it is the outcome of that they had come through the church by manner of preservation, the world Standard Bible, the King James Bible, in the pure Cambridge edition. Because the promise to reward the saints already begins literally in the present time, and now all of a sudden he wants that to be Mark 10, verse 30, which is the word of faith doctrine in line with historicist prophecy. And the world standard Bible came to its fullness through the vintage Bibles and the making of the pure Cambridge edition, which is the King James Bible only doctrine in line with divine providence. The proposition is the resulting manifestation of the Word and Spirit movement. So I absolutely, categorically reject any of his claims that Pentecostal theology and doctrine and historicist prophecy are not absolutely integral to his system. Now, I heard some of you turning to Mark 10:30. Any of you have that? You want to read that, somebody?
But you shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lambs with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life.
Okay. So now that is, so then he applies that like to the present time, I guess. I'm lost. I'm just saying. So in the PC framework, this statement asserts that the prophetic symbolism of Revelation, particularly as interpreted through historicism, reveals with, quote, absolute clarity that what God has been preserving through centuries of providential history is not merely the Bible in a generic sense, but the specific, materially manifested textual line that culminates in the King James Bible in its PCE, as evidenced by the witness of vintage Cambridge Bibles. The legacy of vintage Bibles therefore becomes the visual historical testimony of God's preservation. They are the physical carriers through which the purified wording, spelling, and punctuation that define the PCE survived and reached their final form. Verschoor ties this preservation to two doctrinal streams he has converging in the present. First, the word of faith doctrine grounded in the promise that the saints' reward begins now in this time, Mark 10:30, what Amy just read, which he aligns with historicist prophecy's expectation of blessing unfolding within history, and second, King James Bible only doctrine, which in his system reflects divine providence, guiding the textual line towards its perfect expression in the PCE. These two currents, one emphasizing spirit-empowered faith and the other word-based textual purity, merge into what Verschoor calls the word and spirit movement, a prophetic era in which the purified English scriptures, the PCE, and spirit-energized believers jointly manifest God's purpose in the last days. Thus, the quote means that the PCE is the divinely preserved, providentially perfected form of scripture, and its emergence confirmed historically through vintage Bibles and theologically through historicist prophecy produces the final eschatological union of word, PCE, and spirit, Pentecostal charismatic power, that defines the closing movement of church history. So, are they integral to the system? Okay?
So, on the quote though too, so yeah, they have to be integral to the system. There's no way around that. But also the word, when he calls the King James the World Standard Bible, I'm wondering what metrics he's using for that. Because I looked into this a little bit this week, and from 2011 to current, the King James has fallen in book sales from number two against the NIV in 2011 to now number four being eclipsed by the ESV and NLT. So just in sales, now that doesn't capture everything, digital usage, purchasing of used books or whatever else, but just in gross sales, the King James has fallen, all King James combined has fallen to number four in sales. So what is he calling a standard? You know, he's saying it's accepted, but then yet at the same time, sales are showing it's less and less accepted.
Yeah, I mean, it's a great question. He never really says. I think you might look at like total historical sales, which would say the King James is far and away the best seller.
Right.
And point to those statistics as what he wants to claim. That's what I would guess he would do.
And that would be very misleading because that can obviously be eclipsed at some point.
And my thing is like, if this is the end time revelation, like why aren't there more people who are seeing the PCE? And it just gets a little bit much.
If he wants a PCE though, he would only be able to track the sales of that, not use the King James in general when he wants to, and then only the PCE when he wants to.
Yeah. So let's look at this last quote, and then I want to get to the conclusion, or we're going to run out of time. And this last quote from chapter 7, Verschoor ties together the historicist seven trump and the triumph of the legacy of vintage Bibles. Look at the quote from page 176. The historicist seventh trumpet will ultimately lead to the triumph of the legacy of vintage Bibles, which is to say, the victory of history would be the pure Cambridge edition of the King James Bible being accepted as the world standard. So he says on page 176. So within Verschoor's PCE framework, the claim that the historicist seven trump will ultimately lead to the triumph of the legacy of vintage Bibles means that the final prophetic era described in Revelation 11:15 through 19, the sounding of the seventh trumpet, marks the eschatological moment in which God vindicates not only his word abstractly, but the specific historical form in which he preserved it, the King James Bible in the PCE. The legacy of vintage Bibles is the material chain of Cambridge-printed PCE copies through which Verschoor believes God providentially safeguarded the exact spellings, capitalization, punctuation, and readings that constitute the perfect English scriptures. Thus, the, quote, victory of history is the prophetic climax in which the PCE becomes the recognized world standard Bible, not merely by preference but by divine orchestration, as the seventh trumpet ushers in the global acknowledgement of Christ's reign and the authoritative establishment of his word in its purest transmitted form. In this framework, the triumph of the PCE is not a human editorial achievement, but the foreordained outcome of historicist prophecy, the culmination of centuries of providential preservation reflected in vintage Cambridge Bibles, and the textual counterpart to the eschatological victory of the kingdom of God itself. Okay? So, we got 10 minutes for the conclusion. Real quick, any comments? Eric.
Since he added the apostrophe S convention, doesn't he have to, by necessity, claim divine revelation or providence?
So he would, he changed the convention. The convention was all caps, apostrophe, capital S. He changed it to all caps, Lord, apostrophe, lowercase s. So he didn't invent that. He just edited it according to modern standard.
But he changed the capitalization.
So he, yeah. So, and not only that, is he adjudicating between non-exact Cambridge printings to decide what is the exact thing in every instance. So how do you know, and this is, how does he know apart from some sort of special revelation? What is the correct one? And remember, I showed you from the writings in the guide that he explicitly ties six. Remember, six of the 12 PCE test verses are related to the capitalization or lack thereof on the word spirit. And in all six of those cases, he ties them to some sort of Pentecostal doctrine and reasoning for why the correct one is the one that he says it is. Okay? All right. Anyone else? Conclusion, then. Conclusion is a little bit on the longer side, but here we go. In sum, the PCE position cannot cohere without historicism. So in other words, if you take historicism out of it, does it fall apart? Okay? Because historicism is a structural framework that renders the PCE providentially or prophetically necessary rather than a late editorial preference. It furnishes the timeline. Example, the 2300 days from 333 BC to 1967. The 1290 and 1335 to 1967. The 1260 years to 1798. And the 5th, 6th trumpets as Saracen Turks. The stages of the PCE as arriving on schedule in salvation history rather than one Cambridge stream among many. Remove those periodizations and the PCE loses its eschatological inevitability. Historicism also supplies the causal bridge that turns world empires into textual providence. Example, 1453, an Ottoman ascendancy as the divine means of scattering Greek manuscripts westward, feeding Reformation vernacular little book openness, missionary diffusion, and ultimately vintage Cambridge printings that host the PCE, a chain that collapses into mere contingency if the prophetic reading is withdrawn. And again, look at Lesson 282 where we talked about that again. Further, historicism authorizes the hermeneutic by which Revelation and Daniel imagery is mapped onto the PCE position, the little book as publicly manifested English Bible, the seven thunders in vintage Bible as the seven English Protestant translations converging in the KJV, the linen-robed angel as a prototypical mirror of vintage Bibles materially, the seventh trumpet as the era of Scripture's triumph, interpretations that lose their textual footing and devolve into ad hoc allegory without historicism's grid. Finally, the same framework legitimizes the... why am I drawing a blank on this? The constituency that recognizes the PCE linking the post-1967 cleansing to Word of Faith Pentecostal renewal, plus King James Bible only elevation in a word and spirit synthesis. So that, absent historicism, this becomes sociological coincidence rather than prophetic necessity. Hence, the verdict of the current lesson stands. Without the historicist scaffolding, the claim that the PCE is a divinely intended, prophetically pure, world standard text collapses, leaving at most a harmonized Cambridge text reconstructed in the 2000s, not with sui generis mandate for the three pillar structure that installs historicism besides Pentecostal spirituality and King James Bible onlyism. So in other words, if you take the historicism out, what happens to the whole thing? It collapses. Okay? Next point. In Vishura's corpus, Revelation 10's little book is driven into two incompatible directions that expose a structural inconsistency within the PCE apologetic. In vintage Bibles, the open little book is historicized as the printed vernacular Bibles. We just read that a minute ago. Specifically, the English stream, whose seven thunders are the seven major Protestant translations, Tyndale, Coverdale, Matthews, Great, Geneva, Bishops, with the seventh being the drafting and making of the King James Version. So the Reformation openness, missionary diffusion, and Cambridge production culminate in the PCE. By contrast, the guide to the PCE frames the little book prototypically as the heavenly volume that must be perfectly embodied on earth as one gathered world standard book, invoking Revelation 10, verses 10 and 11, and recast the seven thunders, not as translations, but as seven providential purifications, the climax in the PCE itself. Part two, what is the book of the Lord, and as summarized on pages 358 through 360 of the guide, shifting the center of gravity from historical process, PCE, to heavenly prototype PCE. Thus, while both works aim at the same objective, the PCE as world standard, they differ materially on what the thunders signify. Where the little book opens manifest, and how Revelation 10 underwrites the PCE, yielding a theologically significant contradiction within the PCE's reliance on Revelation 10 as a prophetic warrant. Nate?
So, I pressed him on this point one time because we were talking about, he was condemning us for using the literal method of translation, and I pressed him on it a little bit because he didn't really know what it was fully. And the one thing it came away with was that he was saying you can have this sensus plenior, going back to the Latin idea. So for him, it's both and, or it could be both and. Now, it could show an inconsistency over time, but if you were to press him on this, I would assume he would just say it's both. Because any prediction can have multiple applications and multiple meanings
over time. But I think our problem with that is that he just gets to decide what they are.
It adds a layer on deciding now. Because now he doesn't even just get to come up with his own interpretation. He can come up with multiple interpretations for the same issue.
Right. Oh, boy. See? Let's see. Just a little bit of this next one. In classic Protestant historicism, Revelation is read as a continuous panorama of church history in which the empires of Daniel culminate in papal Rome as Antichrist. The Reformation registers as a decisive trumpet, vial, and convulsions like the French Revolution, often aligned with Revelation 11's earthquake, a broad transnational frame shared across Wycliffe, Luther, and the Reformers. So, in other words, I've seen these historicist interpretations that do some similar things, okay? But look at the next sentence. By contrast, Brochure advances an idiosyncratic historicism that narrows the field of fulfillment to the English Bible tradition and even to the material editorial history of Cambridge King James printings, reassigning symbols such as the little book and seven thunders as the rise of English vernacular to the stages culminating in the PCE. Okay? So my point there is this. Is any other historicist coming up with these conclusions or these interpretations that he's using here to justify his evidence? There are some points of similarity, but when you get to the particulars of what all the symbolism means, is he mapping it all into his PCE framework, whereas other historicists aren't coming up with these same interpretations? Which goes to the point Nate made. Go to page 11. From vintage Bibles, I show that Brochure's word and spirit motif is not window dressing, but an engine of the prophetic and textual claims. Revelation 10 through 11 is recast so that the word equals the purified English Bible culminating in the King James Bible PCE, and the spirit equals Pentecostal charismatic power. These unite in the seventh trumpet era to yield Scripture's triumph and the PCE's rise as world standard. He makes this explicit when he ties the little book, Seven Thunders, and the temple ark scenes to the public manifestations of the English Bible and to the word and spirit convergence culminating in the claim that the seventh trumpet will ultimately lead to the triumph and legacy of vintage Bibles, i.e. world acceptance of the PCE. In lesson 273, I documented this very logic is already embedded in his earlier framework. He names faith Pentecostalism alongside King James Bible onlyism and historicism as a founding pillar of Victory Faith Center's theology and its role as, quote, the guardians of the PCE. He adjudicates half of the hallmark PCE tests by Pentecostal pneumatology, example, spirit/spirit in Matthew 4:1, Mark 1:12, Acts 11:28, 1 John 5:8, showing the doctrinal categories that neutral editorial history decide the pure reading. So, and then he says that they're doing this by apostolic ordination upon the elders of Victory Faith Center as the custodians of the text. We saw that in the guide. Okay, next point. That is why his denials, providentialist, not Pentecostalist, are out of line with his earlier and more recent testimony, where he seeks to deny the impact of Pentecostalism on his framework. I show from his own writings that providence and Pentecostal guidance are treated as functionally equivalent. Pastor Craig Savage, and I'm going to have to read this one from... because this is one of the things I changed. So I got to find... bear with me one second. Okay, this is the paragraph, okay? So look at this section right here. Pastor Craig Savage explicitly writes, writes that true Pentecostalism entails the Spirit guiding believers. There's a direct quote from his booklet, The King James Bible Position and True Pentecostalism. He says on page 10, the true Pentecostal position, therefore, will be that of the Spirit empowering and guiding a person into truth. Since the pure Cambridge edition of the King James Bible is on earth for all to see, then the guidance will be towards this perfect Word of God. So he's saying that the Holy Spirit will lead people to the perfect Word of God, and he specifically identified it in this sentence as which edition? The pure Cambridge edition. But the system has nothing to do with Pentecostalism. That doesn't matter. Sorry, but I'm not buying it. Moreover, in vintage Bibles, he doubles down on the same word and spirit schema, locating the eschatological victory of Scripture precisely where the PCE rises under the word and spirit banner. So his current attempt to separate the PCE from Pentecostal theology contradicts both his earlier pillar statements and his latest publication's explicit statements. So, we're already past time. Let's go to the last point on page 12. We covered most of it, but we got to quit, so let's just go to the last point on page 12. In sum, outside Pentecostal and historicist stream, there is no compelling doctrinal, theological, historical, or editorial reason to adopt the PCE position. Vasseur's own framework makes faith Pentecostalism a pillar of the position and even uses Pentecostal pneumatology to decide hallmark PCE tests. So I already read that. So the edition's purity rests on Pentecostal presuppositions rather than on neutral textual criteria. The rest of the scaffolding supporting the PCE framework comes from historicism and repurposes Revelation/Daniel example, the little book, Seven Thunders, and the Seventh Trumpet to the English Bible stream and ultimately to the PCE as a prophesied world standard. Absent that idiosyncratic mapping, the PCE reverts to a preference for Cambridge King James Bible editions, not a prophetic necessity, which is why I've said in the disclaimer the whole time, if all this is an editorial preference, fine. I don't care. But that's not what it is. It is way more than that. As I think I've very thoroughly demonstrated from his own writings. Okay? So, that last sentence again. The PC reverts to a preference for Cambridge King James Bible editions, not a prophetic necessity. And because futurist, dispensational, premillennial approaches treat Revelation 4 through 22 as largely future, not a panorama of post-apostolic Western history, they offer no hermeneutical mechanism for tying John's visions to English translation stages, capitalization norms, or Cambridge typography, leaving no external theological or historical warrant for evaluating the PCE, elevating the PCE above other reputable King James Version texts. So, all of that to say, is this absolutely built upon a framework of historicism and Pentecostal theology? So, any comments or questions? No? All right. Next week, we'll get